You can open your Bibles tonight to Micah, continuing on in our study through the prophecy of Micah. Be in chapter 4 and 5 tonight. To get our context of where we begin in chapter 4, because chapter 4 begins with the word but, it connects us to the previous verse, which is the last verse of chapter 3, so let's read that. Therefore, verse 12 says, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest. So right after Micah tells the people that the only recourse left for Israel, for Jerusalem, at the point that they're at, is to be plowed under, to be destroyed, which it will be. It will be overtaken by the Assyrians. Later on, Judah will experience the same thing with the Babylonians, the same problem reoccurring over and over with Israel. And so God says the only thing at this point that we're going to be able to do is plow the place under. There are things in my life that have been plowed under. There are things that God has taken me through, and there are times when I don't have to go to that grade of distress, where I won't have to be plowed under like a field. But there are other things that I've gone through that I have resisted, or I've been rebellious in, honestly, where God has taken me to the plowing field and just plowed me under. And it's painful. You know, the whole process of being plowed under is violent, isn't it? You get out a rototiller, or you get a plow out, the old-fashioned plow, and that blade just cuts into the ground and turns it, and just kind of, you know, just upheaval is taking place. That's what the Lord said is the only remedy at this point for Israel, for Jerusalem. But even though that's true, beginning with verse 1 now of chapter 4, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. Now, the bad news was, where they're at presently in their history, they're going to get plowed under because they will not turn to the Lord. They are so resistant to God's will that the only thing he can do is just simply allow them to be plowed. But in the future, in the last days, God's going to do a different work, a work of restoration. He's going to raise up again the nation of Israel to a place of prominence in this world. Now, the days looked pretty bleak when this was written by Micah. But when things are looking bad presently, here's a good word for us. Look ahead. Look ahead. If you don't like the present, listen, if you don't like the present, chances are you did something in the past that warranted the present you don't like. Amen? We always used to say, you made your bed, now lie in it. So many of us have gone through things, and maybe presently are experiencing things because of something in our past. But take hope, because our future is bright. Right? We're going to heaven. You know, the hope is heaven. We're not going to stay in this condition, praise God, and we're not going to stay in this place. And the place you might be in the season of your life is not permanent. It's not forever. Oh, that's just such good news for me, for us. So we read here that Micah is instructed by God to say, now you're getting plowed. I know that. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But in the last days, in those terms there, the last days, or the day of the Lord. You see these terms, we've gone over this before. But the last day specifically deals with from Christ coming and his ministry onto his coming again. So in the last days, we're in the last days. People say, are we in the last days? Oh, yeah, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Christ came. And now we're really in the last days because, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. So we're really deep into the last days or near what I believe is the return of Christ. Now, he says in those last days, Israel, the Temple Mount specifically, is going to be a centerpiece for the world. It's going to be a center of worship, and it will be a place that's exalted above any other mountain. Note this, it's the mountain that's exalted above all the hills. Now, it doesn't mean that Mount Moriah, which the Temple Mount for sits on, is going to be higher up than any other mountain in the world. It's going to be exalted higher than any other place, which it should be, because this is where Jesus is going to rule and reign. It's his headquarters in the kingdom when he returns. Okay, so it will be the highest of all places, and the people of this world shall flow unto it, meaning in just numbers that are uncalculable, people are going to be flowing into Jerusalem and worshiping and praising the Lord. Awesome, right? So it may look bad now, folks, in this world, and it does, but look ahead, right? We are looking ahead for the return of Christ for his church, the rapture. We're anxiously awaiting that. And when he comes and he shouts from the air, we're going to go up and meet him, and we're going to be done with life as we know it. So if you don't like life as you know it, look ahead, because everything's going to change in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says. In a moment, everything will change. Won't that be glorious? You won't even be the same. Your body changes. Boom, just like that, you get a new one. Wow. Right? Not a rebuilt one. Not an overhauled one. A new body. One that will withstand eternity and be able to appreciate everything God has to give us with full capacity, right? I don't know about you, but I'm limited in my capacity right now in many ways, right? But in that body, man, I will be limitless in the things that I can take in of God and the things that I can express to God. Worship will be full on, uninhibited. God's power can flow through us without any limitation, right? We'll be able to experience the Lord in ways we just can't. So look ahead. Now, verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many nations are going to be in the kingdom. This is something people don't understand. People think that it's just the nation of Israel. No, no. There's many nations that are going to be allowed to be brought into the kingdom. And we'll see how this works out. There's an invitation. Isaiah talks about it. Micah will touch on it here as well. There's an invitation given when Jesus returns. He will come back for sure and hit this earth, and there's going to be changes being made. No question about it. But many of the nations will be given an opportunity. Do you want to be part of this or not? And if they don't, then it's bad news for them, obviously. But there is a opportunity, and many nations will come, and they'll be going up to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, worshiping, and Jesus himself will be teaching the ways and the paths to walk. And they will be doing that. The world will be a different place. You understand? The world as we know it today is not going to stay the same. And it needs to change, doesn't it? It needs to go back to where God is worshipped and honored and his ways are taught and lived out. And what else will Jesus do? Well, he shall rebuke, he says, or judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, meaning he will rule from Jerusalem, but he doesn't really have to go anywhere to tell people or rebuke people. He'll have a means of telling nations all over the world, when they need to be rebuked or when they need instruction. In other words, Jesus will be able to do that from afar off. I like that. He doesn't need to get on a jet and fly to another nation. There's just something that's going to be going on in the kingdom where Jesus just instructs. Well, we can do that now, you say, you know, with internet and, you know, Skype or whatever, right? You can do FaceTime. Is that what's going to happen? I don't know. Maybe. I don't think it's necessary with Jesus. Right? I think he'll be able to handle himself without Skype or without FaceTime. But whatever he does, he can do it from a distance, right? And this is the reign of righteousness. And what's going to happen to all the weapons of war and all the mentality of war? Well, verse 3 continues, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No need to learn war, no need to have weapons in the kingdom. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ will be reigning in this earth. And nobody's going to make war against Jesus. Not during the kingdom. Now, at the end of the kingdom, there will be a war. Amazingly. Right? We read about it in the book of Revelation, that after the 1,000-year kingdom, there is a war in the kingdom when Satan's released and goes around and gathers up people from the kingdom that didn't really want to serve Christ in the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? And there will be many, because there's this full-on, you know, assault against Christ and his people. And it's not much of a battle, we're told. It just kind of wrapped up pretty quick. But the point is that there will be one war in the kingdom at the end. And those that are coming against the Lord will be taken out just like that. Satan and all his demons as well. But during the kingdom, no need for weapons, no need for anybody to have weaponry. In any nation that's on this earth during the kingdom won't have weapons. There won't be a need for them. Awesome, right? It'd be safe. It'd be a safe place. But, verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. This is the dream of every man, to be able to sit everyone under his own vine, under his own fruit tree. In other words, the labor of a man's hands will be given to him. He'll have fruitfulness and he'll be able to enjoy that without anyone making him afraid. There's no threat of anyone taking it away. If a man wants to work hard in the kingdom and have a place for himself and his family, then the Lord will make sure that that's so without any interference with anyone. Now that's a different kind of deal too, isn't it, than it is today? Right? In other words, Jesus will not conduct his government like the governments of this world do, you know, and make it so difficult for a man to actually have something, right, for himself. Anybody in business here? Anybody been in business? Do you know how difficult the government makes it for you to make a living? I was in business for years. It was so hard to make ends meet when I was in business. There's so many things you have to deal with and pay. And I think that there's a real attempt, honestly, to not have that incentive for businesses on purpose. I don't think the government wants independent people. I don't think they want people being assertive. You know, they want, I think, some dependence on them. So they make it very challenging. At least they did. I was in business for years. I never had one year go by where I wasn't so challenged to try and just make it. Right? Just to break even. You know, some of you can relate to that, I'm sure. But not in the kingdom. Jesus isn't going to say, oh, you're working hard, are you? Huh. We better make this a little more difficult for you to make it. No. Jesus would say, and this is what the prophecy entails, Jesus would say, you're working hard? Awesome. You're going to enjoy all the fruit of your labor. Good job. Well done. Right? The Bible teaches that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, the Bible says. But if a man works hard, the Bible teaches that he should have a reward for his labor. Amen? Maybe we should put that up, you know, in Washington or something, you know, and just kind of, here, take a look at this. This is a novel idea. Actually reward somebody for working hard, right? And he says in verse 5, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, a more literal rendering of this, because it sounds confusing the way it reads, a more literal rendering is all the peoples do now walk in the name of their God, but shall walk in the name of Jehovah our Elohim forever. That's really the literal rendering. So people in the day Micah wrote this, it was, you know, everybody's just doing their own thing, walking in the ways of their own gods. But in the kingdom, everyone will walk in the ways of the Lord. He'll be the only God that is really worshipped or allowed to be in the kingdom. Which is, again, people say, well, that's kind of closed-minded, isn't it? Have you ever been accused as a Christian of being closed-minded or narrow-minded? We are, aren't we? It's biblical, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say that the gate is narrow? And the path is also narrow, isn't it? It's not the big, broad highway that leads to salvation and to eternal life, but a narrow gate with this narrow little pathway. So of course we're narrow-minded, right? We're single-minded, really. There's only one way, we say, because that's what the Bible teaches. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only way there is to the Father. He's the only way to eternal life. Nothing else. Well, that's not very, you know, broad-minded. Of course not. If we're broad-minded, then we're not scripturally balanced. You understand that? You can't be broad-minded when it comes to your spiritual belief, because the Bible teaches single-mindedness alone. So to be a good Christian, so to speak, in the sense of understanding doctrine, you can't be open-minded. You can't be broad-minded. It's Jesus, and that's it. And that offends people. Right? People get mad. They get upset. Right? You can't just say it's Jesus alone. It is Jesus alone. I just said it. You know, and there you have it. That's just the way it is. It's nothing else. It's no more, no less. It's Jesus, and that's it. It's always the way it's going to be. Now watch. In that day, speaking of those last days, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, that's Israel, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. All the affliction of Israel. Listen, you think it was the Assyrians, you think it was the Babylonians, you think it's been people over the years, but listen carefully. This is really, really hard for some people to understand. All the affliction, God says, I have allowed that affliction. He prophesied that affliction. He told them that that would be the way it would be. And when they go through things, people say, why? Well, a number of reasons. In those days, with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they were rebellious against their God. They were in idolatry and seeking other gods, right? So God says, okay, so affliction's coming. Since Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to this earth to save the lost, which he accomplished on the cross, the Jews, however, rejected him as their Messiah. God said, that will bring affliction. It's been prophesied throughout the prophets. The affliction of God's people for rejecting their Messiah, and it's still going on. But God says, I will in that day, I will in those last days, actually, gather her back. And we see this gathering taking place. The nation's rebirthed now since 1948. We now see that the place is repopulated. It's replanted. It's green again. It's taking on, again, this new life, so to speak. God told us about that. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 37 that God said the place is going to be green again. After a couple of thousand years of desolation, now Israel is green. So we're seeing this happen, but he's going to continue this until he brings back the one that was afflicted. And he was the one that allowed that affliction. And he says, and I will make her that halted a remnant. I'm going to bring together the true believers. That's what the remnant means. And her that was cast off, a strong nation. I'm going to make a strong nation out of the remnant of Israel. Now keep this in mind. There's going to be, in the last days, a remnant of people that are Jews who have been born again. They are going to be used in a very powerful way during the last days of the tribulation. They're going to be a powerhouse, in fact. We read about them in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. For example, there's 144,000 Jews who get saved, who are then the most powerful evangelists we've probably seen on this earth. They are going around ministering, the Jews who get saved. They're going to be a powerful group. There's a remnant of people that are going to be used as a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forevermore. Even before the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, these people are going to be used in the last days. Watch what he says. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is going to happen. The establishment of God's kingdom is coming for Israel. It's going to take place. It's going to be centered in Jerusalem. Now, before that happens, though, just like before God's going to actually deal with Israel in a way that they're going to appreciate, he's going to have to allow there to be a trouble for them that will be severe enough for them to really understand what the kingdom is all about. And here he says, and you can say this is kind of a interruption, but it's not really. He says, now watch verse 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. He's speaking about the Assyrians and the Babylonians for this whole nation that are going to come in. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now, we know that this isn't just speaking about the Babylonian captivity, because the deliverance of Babylon goes much deeper than just the nation of Babylon in ancient times. The book of Revelation talks about the whole system of this world being Babylon. It means rebelliousness. So in the end times, it's going to be not the Babylon that we know of ancient times, but a more updated Babylon that's really going to be overthrown by the Lord. The whole system of Babylon is going to come down. You understand that? During the tribulation. And the world is going to cry, we're told in the book of Revelation, for Babylon as she crumbles. Oh, they'll mourn. Oh, Babylon the Great. How wonderful you were, and now you're just decimated, right? The system of Babylon, the enemy of Israel, and get the picture. Babylon means rebelliousness. Israel means what? Governed by God. The two don't go together, do they? Don't try and make a mix, folks. Babylon and Israel don't mix. Governed by God and rebelliousness, they don't mix. And God is going to overthrow the enemy of Israel. And this is really pertaining to, in some regards, to Armageddon, the last great battle this earth will know before the kingdom starts. That battle, we're told in the book of Revelation, is going to be like no other battle that's ever been on the earth. It's going to be the last stand for the world system, and it's going to go down. God's going to be victorious. And we're going to say good riddance to that system, but those that are involved with that system are going to grieve and mourn over it. There are some today that are grieving and mourning already that we would even talk about the end of this system that we live in today. Some people get very upset about it. Well, this is our world, and this is our... No, it's not your world, it's not your system, nothing is yours. I tell people when I get into discussions with them, this is not your world, this is God's world. He created it for his good pleasure. He made the universe and everything that therein is. He made all of us, and he made us for his good pleasure. If you're not going to give pleasure to God, then you don't have a purpose. Ooh, that makes people mad. That really upsets people. What do you mean? I don't have a purpose in this world if I don't want to belong to God? Absolutely. What purpose would you have? This is his world. This is his creation. This is his universe. He's going to destroy it all with fervent heat someday. The whole thing's going up in flames. If you're not his, then you're going up in flames. Eternal ones. It's the eternal flame of hell. So people really don't like this kind of discussion, but the system of this world is going down. God's ways will prevail. Now, this is kind of covering next how the kingdom is set up and the regathering of the Gentile nations against Jerusalem, preparing for the Battle of Armageddon. You know, in Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about the fact that all nations of the world will be gathered against little old Jerusalem, little old Israel, and getting ready for this battle. And so we're going to see how that works out here. Now, verse 11, also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. All the world looks at Israel, and in the day that all these nations gather against her, they'll all look and say, she's going down. Israel can't survive this. The whole world's against Israel. She'll never survive it. Let her just go down, they're saying. Let her be defiled. And we want to watch that happen. You see, we want to look upon that. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord. Oh, that's a truth for you. The world has this perception that Israel is going down because, you know, they don't understand the Lord. They don't understand the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand the word of the Lord, the prophetic message of God. They don't get it. So they think that Israel is going down. Now, logically, it would make sense, right? If you look at it from just a logical standpoint, little old Israel doesn't have a chance against the whole world. Right? Except for one thing, God. That makes a difference. You know, someone wisely said, anyone and God, right, is a majority. If you don't have God, you know, forget it. If you could be one person in God, and you're going to win, right? Not because of you, obviously, but because of him. So they don't understand. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. Neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. He's going to gather the nations to the place where they're going to get ready to fight against Israel. He'll gather them. He actually draws them in. He talks about in Ezekiel 38 the fact that Russia, at the beginning, what I would consider to be the very beginning of this prepared battle, Russia will have like a fish hook in its jaw being dragged down to Israel. Well, who's doing that? The Lord. The Lord shall put a hook in your jaw, Gog and Magog, Russia. You're going to come down because God's going to pull you down there. And the whole gathering against Israel, God will draw them. He will gather them as sheaves to the floor. And arise, he says, and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. God, in that last battle, will give supernatural strength to Israel. Now, he's already done this. He's already previewed this for us, hasn't he? Does anybody think of anything supernatural that God has done in Israel? And you can look in your Bible and see many cases, but I mean in our day. The very birth of the nation in 1948, right, resulted in a number of countries attacking Israel the next day. They didn't have an army. They hardly had any people. And the enemy was defeated. With what? Beats me. They didn't have any. They didn't have weapons. And yet the enemy was beaten back as the enemy tried to overtake Israel before they even got started. But God said, no, that's not going to happen because this is part of my plan. Right? And again, anyone with God is a majority. And then in 1967, what we call the Six-Day War. Six-day war. That's a miracle, isn't it? Is that a supernatural thing? Yeah. Again, five or six nations coming against Israel, little old Israel. They were defeated. The whole thing was over in 6 days. Boy, we could learn something from Israel, I think. I mean, man, wouldn't that be nice to win a war in 6 days? We can't get out of a place in 6 years, right? It's amazing. It's miraculous. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God says, I'm going to make thine horn iron. The horns are considered to be the strength. When you read in Scripture, and you'll see many cases where the Lord is the horn of our salvation, the strength of our salvation. The horn is made like iron for the Israel. Their strength is made incredibly powerful. And thy hooves brass. In other words, the speed and the power that Israel is going to move when these nations come against her. When Russia comes against Israel with Iran and several other countries with her, they're going to be soundly defeated by Israel. Well, how's that going to work? How does Israel beat Russia? God. That's all. He says, I'm going to make their horn like iron and their hooves like brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. Amazing. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. God's going to take all their stuff, these enemies that are attacking, and just give it over to Israel so they can use it for the Lord. They won't need it anyway. Is the idea. So watch. Now this is kind of interesting because this is, you're going to have to put like a parenthesis around this part of Scripture because it jumps back now to a prophecy that was given in Isaiah and here in Micah, which was brought up in Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 through 12 where the Magi came to see the baby Jesus, remember? Of course, he was about a year and a half old by the time they got there, but they came following the star. Remember when they came into Jerusalem, they asked Herod, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod said, who? King of the Jews? That's me. And these Magi said, well, no, we're looking for someone who's just born like recently, who's king of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east, and so here we come. Where is he? So Herod grabs a bunch of priests, remember, Jewish priests, and says, so where is this Messiah, this Jew king supposed to be born at? He's all hot and bothered. And they said, well, and they quote this verse right here when they told him, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is the verse that the priests quote to Herod. He's this one that's supposed to rule Israel, supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And that's what Herod told them, and they made their way, the Magi did, down to Bethlehem to see him. Now, I want you to note what's said here. And again, why is this brought up? Well, because it's talking about the reasoning for the affliction of Israel. It was the rejection of this king. They knew he was coming. They looked forward to their Messiah. It's so interesting that when a people know that a Messiah is coming, that is a Savior, they know he's on his way. They know where he's going to be born. They know that he's going to come to save his people. And yet, when he shows up, they don't even go find where he's been born. You understand that the priest told Herod what to tell the Magi. Oh, tell them that he's to be born in Bethlehem, which is less than 5 miles from here. But they don't even go look for themselves. They heard that, okay, there's a star in these, and these guys are here, and they're saying he's born. And they don't care enough to even go check it out. How can that be? Well, this is going on today, folks. There's lots of things that have been prophesied. There's lots of things in the New Testament that we know are coming. I mean, we know that the rapture is going to come. We know that people are going to turn from the Lord. And in the last days, people won't even want to hear the truth. There's going to be a waxing cold of people's hearts in these last days. You know, kids won't even be respectful to their parents. Can you imagine that? What kind of generation would that be? Don't get me started. No. It's just prevalent today. We're seeing this, but people are doing the same thing. They don't care. They're not gonna, they don't want to check it out. You can warn people, hey, judgment's coming because this world's, you know, ripe for judgment. It's perverse, it's sicker than it's ever been in the history of man. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like the days of Noah. Jesus said it would be like that, which was an indication of severe perversity and waywardness from God. So here we are, but nobody really cares to check it out. And this is why this is talked about here. But a couple of things I want you to note. This reveals, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this reveals the same thing, that the Son, the Messiah who would come, he is God the Son. As Isaiah put it, he is the everlasting Father. He is also the Prince of Peace. A son shall be born, and yet he shall be the mighty God. All these terms are intertwined in that verse in Isaiah. And here we see that this one that will come, he is a ruler over Israel. He's a man, but his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, which means he is eternal. Which means Jesus is who? God. He is God the Son. He's not a created being. He's not just someone that God thought of and said, hey, I think I'll create someone to save mankind from their sin. Now, this is obviously so from Scripture, but also logically, if you want to think that through. If all God had to do was make a man to save the sins of the world, right? To save other men from the sins of the world, then why didn't he just make us all to save ourselves? Why not just make every one of us with the capability to save ourselves? If he could just make a man to do that, but he couldn't just make a man. God had to come himself. We talked about this on Sunday. God will provide himself to be the lamb. Couldn't just create someone to pull that off. He had to come and do it. So he is eternal God and man. He is the God-man. Jesus Christ is God and he is man. He is the connection for us. He's the bridge divine. He is the gap filler for us between us and God. We could get there no other way. Man can't get to God in any way, shape, or form without this bridge, the divine bridge of Jesus Christ. If Jesus hadn't laid down his life, putting one hand on man and one hand on God, in bridging that tremendous, vast gap between, then we wouldn't make it. We would never make it. He is eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. So, therefore, verse 3, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth? And then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This term, therefore will he give them up, means that there's going to be a setting aside of Israel for a period of time. When they rejected their Messiah, there was only one thing that God could do at the time, and that is set them aside. So they have been living under affliction for 2,000 years. But not completely disconnected, that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are still a people. You understand that? Even in remote places all over this world, people are Jews to this day, and they know who they are. And many have returned back to Israel, but they were cut off in the sense that God will put them aside because of the rejection of Christ, but he did not allow them to go out of existence. Every other people of those ancient times, they're gone. When they were spread out and scattered, they never regrouped. They don't even know who they are. But the Jews have remained a people for 2,000 years without a homeland, without a place. That's, again, providential of God's care for them, making sure. And he says, when it's time, when the travail has come, meaning the tribulation. The travail of Israel is the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. The wrap-up for them, the last call for them. And when he deals with this, then there's going to be a remnant that is going to return. And they are going to be the ones that are doing incredible things by the power of God in the tribulation. But it'll be a remnant, again, smaller group of people. And now he shall stand, verse 4, this is the Lord, and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. When Jesus returns, the people of Israel are going to know him, and they're going to regard him as their king. They'll recognize him as their Messiah. They'll repent from what they've done to him in their rejection of him, and he will be great in their sight. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, what this means is not the Assyrians of old. This is speaking about the last days when the battles are ensuing against Israel. Then Jesus himself will come and he will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will finish that battle. He will be the peace for those people. He will be the strong hand for those people when the Assyrians, or the enemies, if you would, of Israel are coming against her. He will finally be, again, their king and protect them in that last part of that battle. When it says 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, it's just simply a term that means many. There will be many men in those days that will be used as shepherds of Israel. Again, we mentioned the 144,000 that are brought forth in Revelation chapter 7. There'll be many men. Doesn't mean that it'll just be 7 or 8. It'll be many men that will be involved with serving the Lord's purpose in that time. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Assyria, and then further back, Nimrod, all enemies of God and God's people. So that's really the reference. You know, you can just put all kinds of names in the slot there that are going to be against Israel. Russia, Iran, Iraq. There's many nations that you could put in this list. They're going to be dealt a blow by the Lord during this time. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Finally, the Lord's going to be there to be their protection, and he will be for the rest of the kingdom. And in the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, and as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for a man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Israel, during the days of the tribulation, are going to be used. Israel's going to be the ones used, not the church. Church is gone. Church isn't here. That's why you don't read anything going on in the tribulation that the church is doing. You know, and I've challenged people, find me the church in the tribulation. You know, find me something the church is doing during the tribulation. After chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, if you can find me the church, I'd like to see that. Because there's no mention of the church in the rest of the book of Revelation. Oh, there's mention of the Jews evangelizing, being used powerfully. There's two witnesses, right, which many believe are Moses and Elijah, you know, brought back into the picture. I don't know for sure if that's so, but these are all Jewish men being raised up to do the work. The church is nowhere to be found, and you would think there'd be some reference, wouldn't you, to the church doing something during the Great Tribulation, but you can't find anything in there about the church. But the people of Israel are going to be like dew or showers of refreshment for the world. They're going to be the ones that people are going to turn to. When the trouble gets so out of hand on this earth during the tribulation, and it will, people are going to be scared, they're going to be falling apart. It's so horrific during those days that people will beg for rocks to fall on them and crush them so they can die. But there's a whole season there where you can't die. Well, what do you mean? I mean, what if you get up on a 30-story building and jump off? You'll be hurting. You won't be dead, but you wish you were. Is that really? Yeah, that's really so. People are going to want to die, but they're not going to be able to for a season there. It's going to be like no other time. The Jews will be the people of refreshment during that time. People will go to them and, oh man, and they will shower other people with grace and mercy. They will show them the merciful one. They will share with them the gracious one. They will give to them the gospel. They will share the answer, the way that these people of this earth can have hope. It'll be the Jews that are used in that capacity. And watch this, verse 8, the remnant of Jacob, the remnant of who? Jacob. Again, this prophecy doesn't include the church anywhere, but it's the remnant of Jacob, the Jews, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Here's the other aspect of what the Jews will be used for. For those that are wanting, desiring to hear the truth, tell us, what is going on? The Gentiles will ask the Jews during the tribulation. Tell us what's going on. That remnant of people that are used by the Lord will say, this is what's going on. This is called the Great Tribulation. God's wrath is being poured out. You need to turn your life to the Lord. You need to get saved. You need to get born again. Those that will do that will be refreshed. Others who won't hear the truth, the nations who won't hear and hearken to Israel's call, then Israel will be used as a young lion And those people that are against Israel will be ripped in pieces. So Israel will be either a means of refreshment, right, or a means of destruction for people. And it's very biblical. God is the same, and he has his people be used in the same capacity. God is either my refreshment, or he will be the one that pushes the button of my destruction. It's one or the other. I can't have it any other way, and neither can the world. So when you read this, don't get the idea that Israel wants to do this to people. They want to refresh people and tell them about the Lord during the tribulation, this remnant. But if they don't hear it and they come against Israel, Israel will be like a lion, like a strong lion, and they will be ripping nations to pieces that come against them during this time. It's going to be an amazing time. You know, it's going to be a horrific time, but it's going to be amazing. Now, verse 9, I'm almost done. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thy enemies shall be cut off. You know, if you were part of Israel back then, this is all future for them that Micah is prophesying. And it's future hope, isn't it? I mean, it's telling the nation of Israel, you're going to be used powerfully in the end days, in the last times. You're going to be a powerful force. Wow, that should really give me some hope for the future, right? And it does. It gives them hope for the future. But what the hope is for from God's perspective is that their future hope that he's pronouncing to them would produce present holiness. And listen to me, folks, us too. You and me, our future hope, heaven, being with the Lord, right? Everlasting life. Our future hope should produce in us present holiness, not lax, lazy, rebellious, self-willed lifestyles. And boy, when I read this kind of stuff, I'm shamed at times. I just go, wow, man, so much hope we have, so much promise we have. We have the promises of God for our future, and that should produce a holiness in our lifestyle, shouldn't it? Really should. And this is what God was hoping would take place in them. But he says, I'm going to have to deal with all of your enemies. And note who their enemies were here. You'll find a familiar list with your own enemies. Okay? And God will destroy them all. So don't be too attached to this list like they were. To those that heard this, it was like, oh, brother, he's taking everything from us. When really, he was taking nothing of value from them. He's going to destroy, though, their enemies, he says. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Meaning, their military strength that they trusted in, God says, well, I will take that away. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of that war, it looks hopeless for Israel because all the nations are now gathered and they're ready to pounce. Jesus shows up. Not their military. Jesus shows up. And with a word of his mouth, Revelation 19 tells us, he destroys their enemies just like that. Not their tanks, not their jets, not their bombs, not their men. Right? Not their horses, not their chariots, which is kind of the, you know, the armament of their day. Not that, but God. Because he's going to take that away. It's going to look like they're done. It's going to look like they're finished in that last battle until Jesus shows up. And he will be their strength. But he's got to take away all that stuff. And by the way, anything you trust in to be your strength, your way of getting through life, whatever, he may have to take that out of the way. What is it that you put so much trust in that God would have to remove it in order for you to trust him? Now, I don't know, you put the right word in there or the right thing in there. I, you know, God has a list for me already. I already have a list of things. Okay, this, that, the other. You may have to remove that because I put way too much trust in those things. Right. So he says here, and I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds, anything that creates a bondage in your life. God says, I will have to throw that down. Stronghold. Something that's got a grip on you, I will have to pry that away from you and destroy it. Amen. Right? I've already had some of those things in my life pried out and destroyed, and I'm thanking God for that. Right? But isn't it funny how even though the Lord's done that with many things in our life, we still have these pet peeve things. Right? And he's wanting to pry them away, and we're like hanging on tooth and nail, you know. Don't take that. Don't take that. Right? He says, no, I got to take that. The stronghold, it's got you tied up. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand. Out of whose hand? Out of their hand. The children of Israel? Yeah. What does that mean? It means anything that's weird, cultic, bizarre, anything like that. He's going to take it away, take it out, can't have it. And folks, you know this, get away from bizarre stuff as far as you can. Well, you know, you can't really get away from it. You can, pretty much. You have to determine to do so. And if you don't determine to do so, you'll be into weird stuff. You'll watch weird stuff. Right? Well, it's just a movie about demons, right? Witches and all kinds of stuff, right? But it's pretty harmless. Is it? God says, I won't have it. I'll be destroying that, right? Out of your hand. And thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Anything of spiritism, get rid of that. Get it out of there. Don't get near it. Don't touch it. And thy graven images also will I cut off. Idolatry. Anything that's a graven image is idolatrous. And thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. No more self-worship. This is a big one. You know, Lord, take that. You can take this, the other. But wait a minute. The work of my hands, you want to destroy the work of my hands? That's me. That's like my stuff. That's what I made. Exactly. We make our own stuff and we worship it. It's the work of our hands that we worship. It's what I do. And this speaks of self-righteousness, folks. I made myself just a little better. I made myself just a little bit special. I made myself a little bit more acceptable to you, Lord. God says, ooh, that's the work of your hands. I think I'll be destroying that. Because I don't have anything. The work of my hands is flesh, isn't it? Can I do anything spiritually sound with the works of my hands? The only thing I can do spiritual with my hands is lift them up in praise to God. That's it. Otherwise, these things will find something naughty. Huh? Well, self-righteousness isn't all that naughty, is it? It's terrible. It's sinful. It's wicked. It's basically saying I can produce something myself that I can worship. That's all. That's not a bad thing, is it? It's the worst. It's the worst thing. So the works of your hands, he says, I have to cut that off, that self-worship. And finally, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so I will destroy thy cities. The groves, the high places, perverse practices, perversity, the mind of perversity, the mind that thinks stuff it shouldn't. God says, I got to take that out. Wow. What if the Lord took out every perverse thought in your mind, in your thinking? What would be left? Right? Would we like be those that have had a lobotomy or something? I mean, what would we be like, you know? I love this. God says, I'm taking that out. The groves, you're thinking that's so way out there. I'm taking that. Right? That's really for me the crux of this whole thing. The mind that is not stayed upon God, but is stayed upon so many other things that don't have anything to do with Him. And you know, if you melt it all down and get rid of it all, there might be this core, this little centerpiece, if you would, of thoughts about God that are really true and pure and holy. And here's the reality: we're much smaller than we thought. Our spiritual realities, folks, are pretty tiny. The pure, untainted thoughts of God and worship of Him and submission to Him, it's a lot teenier, tinier than we ever dreamt. And when He does away with it, we'll all see it and we'll bow before Him in humble adoration because He loves us anyway. Huh? Because He loves me anyway. After He strips all that away, what's left? You know? Just a little bit. But here's the beauty. I've shared this before. I love this, though. I love this. Jesus promises us. Paul talks about the fact that when we're all done here, the hope for us is heaven. And hearing Jesus say, well done, right? Good and faithful servant. As we are standing before, perhaps bowing before the judgment seat of Christ, where He's going to pass out rewards. He's going to give you a reward for things you did for Him. And you know, I've thought this through so many times. It's just amazing to me. I can't imagine, you know, the Lord finding things that are worthy of rewards in us. I look at the mass of our life, which is encompassed in all these things that He's just talked about. He's going to have to take out and destroy. And then I look at how much of this is real pure holiness in me. And I look at it like fragments, splinters, really. You take me and blow me apart from all this, and what are you going to have? A bunch of splinters. Well, that there, that's a little holy piece right there. Hey, that, okay. This was real worship. But here's how Jesus does it. It's an amazing thing. Out of all the fragments of my life, after everything's blown apart and taken out, He will see these splinters, but He is like a magnet that runs over all these splinters. You know what a magnet does with metal shavings, splinters, right? Tracks all those splinters into the magnet. And now he's got this mass of splinters, right? And out of that, listen, out of that, He will fashion a crown and say, here. And as He presents it to you, you're going to say, how did you do that? How did you do that? How did you make something so amazing out of the fragments, out of the splinters of my life? Because He's God. And then He'll say, well done. And we'll say, you did that very well. You were amazing how you could do that. Right? That's how He'll do it. I believe it. You blow apart our lives with all this stuff being taken away, and what's left? And if it's just a fragment, the Lord will say, well done. Nice fragment. What a beautiful splinter that is. Right? Amazing. So He says, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. For Israel, he's going to regroup them. He's going to regather them. He's going to bring them back. And we'll see in the last two chapters that the finishing touches will be put on this prophecy. And what is going to come of the tragedy of the tribulation is the righteousness of the kingdom. Because Jesus intervenes. And keep this in mind. What happens, listen, in the tragedy of the life that we have of tribulation and sorrow and grief, and what happens is the righteousness of our eternal home with Christ because he intervened. It's the same thing. It's the same picture. If God didn't intervene for Israel, they would never survive what's coming. Jesus said, if those days were not shortened, no flesh would survive this. But he will. He shortens it. Oh, Jesus is coming back right on time. But it's early. However God works that out. He says, I have to shorten the days because if I don't, no one will make it. And I know for me, if God hadn't shortened some of the days of my life and intervened, I wouldn't make it. I can look back on my life and I can see his intervention. You know what I mean? I can see how he moved that Mack truck. I can see how he steered me away from this or worked this other situation out so that I didn't die 100 times. Right? I can see how he prevented me from killing somebody driving drunk as a skunk for years. Not even being able to remember where I was in the morning. Wow. How gracious he was. And he shortened up things and shored things up and intervened and moved stuff. And because he knew what he was going to do. Isn't that awesome? And really, isn't it true that if God has you, if he has me, if he has anyone, and has known them from before the foundation of this world, and he knows who they are, he will move heaven and hell and earth to make sure they make it. And this is what he's going to do for these people that are, right now, I believe some of them are just missing it. Some of the Jews that are being referred to, I think, are alive today that he's talking about that are going to get saved. What a wonderful thing to even think about. Like, what? You mean some of these people could, I mean, the 144,000, they could be alive today. Getting ready to be born again and then be used during the kingdom and before, during the tribulation. And just being evangelists and serving God's purpose. I mean, that's a mind blower. I mean, really, you think about it. So, there you have it tonight. And here's the wonder of it all. I mean, don't miss it tonight. Go to the table. If you have to take off and go do something else, that's fine. But if you stick around and go to the table, just remember what God's done for you. How has he intervened in your life? And thank him for that. Go to the table and remember what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. Think about that meeting with him where the splinters are going to be fashioned into a crown. When everything in my life is blown away and swept away and all that's left is this fragmented person, me, you, and how the Lord's going to grab a hold of you and hug you and look at you and say, wow, well done, here. You're the splinters and he is the magnet. He draws it all together. Remember him tonight. He's worthy, isn't he? He's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your work on the cross. We thank you for coming and being from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God, and yet became man like us. to identify with us, to become the bridge for us to heaven. Even as Job declared, is there not a daysman betwixt us who can lay his hand upon God and his hand upon man? And yes, Lord, there is one. Jesus, he is our daysman. He is the mediator. He is the bridge. And we thank you for that. And we come to the table tonight, Jesus, to remember what you've done, to simply acknowledge and refresh ourselves with the truth that you come, you've died, you've risen again, you're in heaven right now, making intercession for us. And we come to remember that, perhaps needing to confess some of these things that we read through in this last chapter, where you're going to destroy those things anyway. Lord, maybe we'll let you just destroy them tonight. Take those things as we confess them and remove them. We pray for purity and holiness as we come into your presence again tonight. Refresh us in Jesus' name. Amen.